This is the first of four studies by myself, Rod James, and they are four different studies, but they have a common theme, and that theme, I guess, focuses upon something that Jesus said about the Pharisees, which was, he said, they preach, but they do not practice. And so I thought over these 4 weeks we would look at the integrity, the integratedness of the way in which what we espouse or believe works out in our lives, and the importance of that. The first of the studies is called the Christian Credibility Gap, making our Christian walk more like our Christian talk. So we'll do that today. Then next week we'll do a study called Different from the World Around Us. And that looks at a number of ways in which a Christian and the Christian believers are different from the unbelieving world around them. Ways that the Bible says they are different. Then I thought we'd do a study on early Methodism, because the early Methodists were confronted with a Christianity, a Christian nation that wasn't Christian, that didn't practice what it preached, barely preached it really. So I think that will be a useful study to see how they responded to that situation. Were they just a bunch of Methodist legalists? Or were they people living in the grace of God and living that out in a serious manner? And the final study of the four I have called Character Evangelism. Character Evangelism, which I think explains itself enough sufficiently for today. So, we'll turn to the first of those, the Christian Credibility Gap. You can see that I'm basing my study firmly upon the Word of God. anything to get it in focus. Spoken beliefs and practice beliefs. There's an old parental saying, I'm sure you're familiar with it, perhaps your mother or father said it to you, don't do what I do, do what I say. My mother seemed to just have lots and lots of sayings. Found a book once in a bookstall, things my mother used to say. I was there for about 20 minutes and I think half of them my mother used to say them. But that's one she used to do, say, don't do what I do what I say. Human beings have always had a problem walking the talk. And I think if there's one thing about this study, it is to see that if we are in the business of being Christians, that's an issue. It's an issue for the church, it's an issue for us as individual Christians, it's an issue for every single Christian. It's walking the talk. That's partly simply because it's much easier to say something than to do it. Obviously. However, it is also because we are prone to self-deception, in that we actually have two levels of belief. One level is expressed by what we say, the other by what we actually do. For example, if I were to ask you, do you believe in obeying the speed limit? I think you would say, definitely. But sometimes our driving may reveal that we really believe that it's okay sometimes to drive over the speed limit. The fact is that our practiced beliefs reveal more of our real convictions than our espoused or spoken beliefs. So thus far have we come. We have seen that there are two levels of belief. Espoused or spoken beliefs and practiced beliefs. I remember the children's story of Blond and the tightrope walker who could walk across chasms, and he went across Niagara Falls, and everybody said Blondin could do it, an espoused belief in his ability. He said, I'll do it with a wheelbarrow, and everybody said Blondin can do it. He said, I'll do it with a wheelbarrow with somebody in it, and everybody said Blondin can do it. He said, who'll sit in the wheelbarrow? But there weren't any volunteers. I think he's Do you see the difference between espoused belief and spoken belief? So let's turn to the question of the people of God. Well, of course, the people of God wouldn't have this problem, would they? Well, the problem is that the people of God in all ages have not been immune from this character flaw. Way back in the time of Isaiah, the Lord said through the prophet to Israel, because this people, that is, this people Israel, that is, this people whom I have called and sanctified, that is, this people who have my law, that is, this people who are in covenant with me and whom I have delivered, this people draw near with their mouth and honour me with their lips, while their heart is far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. So they make up doable commandments and neglect the weightier matters of the law. And God lamented to and through the prophet Ezekiel, as these people come to you, as people do come to a prophet, and they sit before you as my people, sounds a bit like church, doesn't it? And they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act, and their heart is set on their gain. So there was that Ezekiel knew that even as the people came to him to hear the word of the Lord, and even as he spoke it to them, there would still be an issue as to whether that would be enacted. So jumping down many centuries, about 700 between Isaiah and Jesus, when Jesus came, he found that the problem existed still in the people of Israel. And the credibility gap for them was probably his main criticism of Israel. Even their scribes and Pharisees who sit on Moses' seat, metaphorically who teach the law and interpret it as the scribes did. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, which of course is the law of Moses. But don't practice what they do, for they preach that do not practice. So these were the very scribes and Pharisees. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders. So they, during the period from the exile through to Jesus, the scribes and Pharisees had developed a very detailed interpretation of what the law meant. Okay, the commandment says keep the Sabbath, but what does that mean? How far can you actually walk on the Sabbath before you are working? How much can you actually lift on the Sabbath before you are working? What can you actually do on the Sabbath? Well, you can untie your ox and take it to water, but you can't do this. So there are these hundreds and hundreds of applications, and they expected people to keep them more meticulously. But they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. They do all their deeds seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Now we'll pause there, I think, and if you have your Bible, you might like to look up Deuteronomy 11 and verse 18. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 18, where Moses says to the people, "You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." Well, the way they enacted that was by writing the law on little pieces of parchment, and a phylactery was a little leather box, and they would put that law in the phylactery and wear it on their forehead or on their arm as a reminder. And Jesus said of the Pharisees and scribes, they make their phylacteries broad, and they make them big little boxes, so you get lots of law in there, so you can keep lots of parchments in it. And now, go with me, if you will, to Numbers 15 and verse 37. Numbers 15 and verse 37. We'll read about the tassels. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them.'" Like tying a knot in your hanky. To remember something. "Not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all of my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." Now, your garment that you would have your tassel on would of course be the garment that you went about in life. So you were clothing yourself in the remembrance of the commandments of God, and you would see the tassels on your garment to remind you to do the will of God. And Jesus said of the Pharisees, they make their fringes and tassels long. So they flop around, and you see someone with long tassels, well, he must be constantly reminded to do the will of God. And again in that same chapter from Matthew, Jesus said, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness." It's a very vivid metaphor, isn't it, that a tomb can monumentally look very grand, but the fact is it's the reciprocal, it's the place where the bones and the remains of a person. So not very pretty on the inside. And Jesus brought this word hypocrite into religious use. And hypocrisis was a Greek word for an actor's mask. And often in the plays of those days, an actor would play several parts, and you knew which part he was playing because he had a mask with a handle on it. And so he would be character X, and then he would be character Y. And that was the hypocrisis from which came the term. A hypocrite was somebody who pretended they were something different on the outside. So it would seem that when Jesus came, 700 years after Isaiah, it was a case of same old, same old. And so Jesus said to them, reminding him of those words that we looked at from Isaiah 29, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" So the problem still is there among the people of God. We see that Paul saw the same problem for Israel as he discussed them and reflected on their piety in Romans chapter 2. Please feel free to interrupt me if you want to ask a question or make a comment, I'm quite happy with that. Paul says,
the lecture is the Orthodox Jews still today wear them, don't they?
I must confess, I can't comment on that. You've seen them? Yes. Yes. Okay.
With their tassels, the phylactery is a little box.
Yes.
Tied around their forehead.
Yes. Yes. That's right. Paul says, "Hey, Mr. Jew, Mr. People of God, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, rely on the law for your forgiveness and boast in God as he is your God, and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, as the Jew understood, they were the ones who had been given the revelation and the commandments of the living God, a light to those who are in darkness, a light to the Gentiles, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Why you preach against stealing? Do you steal? Take people down in the marketplace? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" There were lots and lots of temples to the various gods around, shrines and things, and valuable things would be placed in those temples, and it was quite a common thing to nick stuff from the many temples. "You who boast in the law, dishonour God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Here we see a terrible and sobering truth. And it is that because of the lack of the credibility of God's people, God's name is discredited among the nations. And so we've gone from ancient Israel, in the time of the prophets, we've come through to the time of Jesus and the early church, and we have seen this principle that was true in the Old Testament, and which Paul is reminding the people of, that the reason, the primary reason why the name of God is dishonoured and devalued in the sight of the nations is because the way God's people have lived. That's awesome, isn't it? In Jesus' words, they preach, but they do not practice. And I guess this theme is topical in Australia as we have the Royal Commission and the inquiries into sexual abuse of children and young people, largely within one of or some of the Christian churches. It's not a great day for the Christian church in Australia at the present time, is it? To see the incredible evil that was condoned and sheltered even by some high up in power in the Christian church. My purpose in bringing this to light is not to beat us down with a sense of failure, but rather to see that if we are Christians, this will always be a matter for us. The matter of practicing what we preach, of walking the talk. It will never go away for us. And it is not the least of the issues that we face as believers. In in the early church, Peter foresaw that the same problem would occur among Christians. Speaking of false prophets and teachers, he said that many will follow after their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. So false teachers will change the commandments of God, and people will say, oh, that's good. Glad they lightened up on that one. And away they go. Now, we see that Jesus' strongest condemnation was reserved for those who don't practice what they preach. A greater indignation of God than for the tax collector or the prostitute. Indeed, the word hypocrites is used 18 times in the Bible, and all but one of those is in the words of Jesus. So clearly, it was something he was concerned about. He warns us earnestly that as Christians, we will not be immune from self-deception and religious falsity. How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take this out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye out. And again, in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7 of Matthew, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but they who espouse the right beliefs." That's not what it says, is it? "But they who do the will of my Father who is in heaven." A little bit of honesty here. Of all the books in the New Testament, the one I find the least attractive is that of my namesake, James. It almost seems to me that James, the half-brother of Jesus, was a bit grumpy and annoyed when he wrote his letter. He seems to be telling us off. Maybe I'm not reading him correctly, but I'm just telling you how it seems. Well, it seems that he had something to be grumpy about, or frustrated about. And that was that his fellow Christians, without realising it or being concerned, were not walking the talk. He said, "Look, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." James points out to us that faith is real and credible, not when it is spoken only, but when it is spoken and practiced. And he illustrates that in the life of Abraham. The man of faith, the archetypal person of the New Testament when it came to faith. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. He got into Blondin's barrow. And until he did, his faith was not completed. Do you see that? It was just an espousal that didn't cost him anything. And the scripture then was fulfilled. When was it fulfilled? When he acted on his faith. The scripture that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. Now I want to pause there. Are you feeling comfortable and sufficiently clear about James's words about faith and works? Have you ever struggled with this thing of Paul and James, when Paul says that we are justified by faith alone. I think, judging by Paul's life, we can see that he would agree wholeheartedly with James that faith without works is dead. One of the reproaches he had of the super apostles was that they prided themselves on who they were and what they knew and so on, but all the apostolic stuff, the hard stuff, which he lists in Corinthians, they hadn't done it.
He took Peter to task, didn't he?
That's right, in Antioch.
Saying one thing but doing another.
That's right. Yes.
Not in action, but passively. So God loves us in action, he's gracious.
A focus on him is, okay, love is something you do. It's until you act out your faith, it's only halfway there.
Eliza, do little. Don't talk of love. Show me.
Yeah. James gives us a definition for what love looks like.
Yes.
He gave
it an answer.
Yes. Yes, let's see love now.
You can see it.
Yes.
That's right. In the next study, different from the world around us, I actually, under that title, have two studies, part one and part two, and I'm not going to do the part one. I'll give it to you, but I won't do it, because it's about the way in which we are different on the inside. And the second study is about the way we are different on the outside, and that's the doing bit. So that's the one we'll do following on from this. So in that sense, that study will put flesh on this principle. But to stay with the principle itself and the problem itself, let's come through to today. So we've gone from Isaiah 700 years before Jesus, we've come to Jesus and seen the people of Israel, we've had a look at the early church and seen that the problem exists. Is it still here today? What do you reckon? Well, we've already said it has. Here are some examples from the modern world. In the 1930s, most of the German churches and their leaders endorsed Hitler and the National Socialists. Now, admittedly, they did that in the earlier days, and then by the time they realised they were wrong, it was very costly to turn around. And so a confessing church rose up. But the sad thing about the confessing church was that it was only ever a minority of the German church. Under-resourced, under-peopled, struggling, and of course, very much under the hammer of the authorities. It would have been quite different if this great German nation had all of its believers come out and say that National Socialism wasn't the same as Christianity. In fact, Hitler very cunningly developed a thing called German Christians. And he articulated a thing whereby that wrapped, or sought to wrap, Christianity in with German nationalism. And so quite a lot of Christians in Germany were German Christians. And in that context, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote his famous book, The Cost of Discipleship. And his purpose was to deal with some of these issues. In our time, the United States of America has one of the highest church attendance rates of any nation. Extraordinary, really. And it's, in that sense, eccentric to the Western world. Its church adherence is different to Australia, New Zealand, the UK, Europe, in this particular sense. However, And indeed, most of its presidents have been practicing Christians. Sadly, the massive military invasions of Afghanistan and Iraq and the terrible abuses and torture committed in the Abu Ghraib and Guantanamo prisons have left the Muslim world with the view that Christians are the same today as they were during the Crusades of the 12th century. They are invaders. That's the picture that the Muslim world got of Christians in the Crusades, whatever you might think or conclude. There are different rewritings of history about the Crusades, I'm aware of that, but there are some terrible atrocities, and this whole militarism as an interpretation of Christianity sowed into the Muslim world the idea that Christians were militaristic invaders. Lo and behold, up turn the Americans in Afghanistan and Iraq, and the Muslims think they haven't changed. Many Christians coming down to the congregational level in Australia come late to worship. Come 10 o'clock, when the worship leader stands up to lead, we are lucky if we have 10 to 20% of the people in the church. Now, I'm sure they are very godly people, many of them more godly than I, but what they don't see is that when they come in and eventually do get there and they sing, "I love you, Lord, I worship you, I obey you, I give my life to you," I sometimes think that God could be forgiven if he said, I hope I'm not being too harsh. It is so easy for churches to be really looking after themselves, and mission statements to the contrary, to be really concerned about their own finances, buildings and programs, and the ever-present need for bums on pews. We know that we need to do some evangelism because our church needs more people. It can be all very inward-looking. Coming to the personal level, we've gone from the national down to the congregational and now to the personal. Just as the Pharisees tithed the herbs in their garden but neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. See what they did? They got something that was painlessly doable, like tithing everything that they had. That really was not too painful. But Jesus said they neglected the weightier matters of the law, doing justice, showing mercy, acting faithfully in business and so on. So we as believers can observe the easier aspects of Christian life, going to church and putting something in the offering, while overlooking the bigger things that really count, like what we do with all of our money and what we do with the whole of our life. You can make it doable. You see that? One of the great advantages of persecution, Christians being under persecution, is that your whole life gets sucked under the thing of being a Christian. You just can't dabble. Thank you, that's exactly right. You just can't dabble. You get drawn into a whole of life situation. So here in the 20th century and the 21st century, in all of these situations, Jesus' words ring in our ears. They preach, but they do not practice. Now we're going to take a slightly different tack and look at God and why this is so significant. In the Bible, there's a link between the biblical words true, faithful, real, and genuine. In Hebrew and Greek, they come from the same root, and have basically the same meaning base. The whole thing about the true God is that he is utterly genuine and true. John writes, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." So the whole thing about Jesus coming as he did into a very religious nation was that he was, religiously speaking, the real deal. He is the one, John says in Revelation, who is faithful and true. His moral glory was seen fleshed out in his life. He preached and he practiced. That's a lovely thing about Jesus, isn't it? You never have to apologise for your Lord in that sense of the life he lived. You never have to apologise for him for anything, but someone will still criticise him. Born among the poor, spent his life helping the sick and the oppressed, trudging around from village to village. Opposed the hypocrisy of the religious and political leaders and got into trouble for being the friend of sinners. It was Jesus who said, "Greater love hath no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends." What a wonderful attribute to your moral life is the life of Jesus. I'm not sure whether it's kosher to say this, but Muhammad actually found that he got it on with his adopted son's wife. And seeing that she was attracted to him and he to her, the adopted son divorced his wife so that his father could take her. And Muhammad wrote into the Quran that where a man has an adopted son, that it is legitimate if he divorces her for the father to take the adopted son's former wife as his wife. Bit sus, I reckon. There's nothing a bit like that in the words of Jesus, is there? It was Jesus who said, "Greater love hath no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And by his own death and resurrection, he made a way into heaven for all who are serious about going there." And the Christian is someone who is in him who is true. That's you. You are someone who is in him who is true. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. As he is, that is Jesus, so also are we in this world. As Jesus is the faithful and true witness, so the credibility of our witness is based upon whether we are the real deal. Like it or not, we are witnessing 24/7. Like a city set on a hill, we Christians cannot be hidden. And what is done in secret will be shouted on the rooftops. We are therefore to be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, before we finish this study, we have to address something that is always before concerned Christians, or if you like, Methodists, people who want to do it the way it should be done. And that is the question of the relationship of truth and grace for sinners. All of this is a big ask for sinners like us. But when Jesus came and dwelt among us, his glory was one of one who was full of grace and truth. So Jesus brought those things together. It was not just a hard, bare, realistic legalism. Wonderfully, our fallenness can be the occasion of our most powerful witness. One of the problems I have in doing this series of studies is that I need to preach them to myself first. I cannot come to you and say, do as I am. I need to say, let us hear the word of God together and come under it and its grace. But the good news is that in our witness to unbelievers, we as objects of grace are to model the repentance, gratitude, humility and faith which God is seeking from all people. A humble, penitent and thankful spirit, rather than a superior, self-righteous and angry spirit, is part of the winsome character that persuades people to examine the state of their own souls before God. We've just launched on Channel 7 a new soapy called A Place to Call Home on Sunday nights. Quite well produced, quite an intriguing story, and it has some wealthy people in it who go to church. And the lady who is the matriarch is very churchy and self-righteous and unattractive, which is the world's caricature of Christians. As a clergyman, I've had over 40 years of suffering clergymen in movies and TV programs. They are always failed personalities. Do you notice that? Sadly, there are enough failed personalities to give some justification. However, the true Christian nature is not that self-righteous legalist. It is the forgiven sinner who by grace and the power of the Holy Spirit has been amazingly transformed. And so I simply say, those who are thus winsome, there's something winsome about that personality that is gentle, non-judgmental, humble, repentant, open to correction. Do you know what I mean? It's a winsome personality. And I simply say that those who are winsome will surely win some. We'll come back to that in the other series. They will have credibility as the servants of him who is faithful and true. They will lead people to say, truly, this is the real deal. Anyone want to comment anything before we pray?
I know someone who fits that winsome character, and when I've spoken to him about things of the Spirit, he says, I find it so difficult to help someone because I can see both points of view.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, I'm a fence sitter, and yet he professes to be a Christian, and he is.
Mm.
And I think that this is where grace comes in so powerfully in his life, because there is not that judgmental attitude which can so often come through when people are really in a very difficult situation as far as their life is concerned. He's dealing with that.
Dealing with them, yes.
And it's a dilemma that we can all have, because I know in my life that I've been so, looking back on it, I can see where I've been so judgmental in many situations because of my concern for that person, but I've come through as a judgmental person.
Mm.
So it's a very narrow line that we need to walk.
Mm. And the other thing is that the sinner who doesn't want to repent and come under the word of God in the area that you are perhaps suggesting they need to, they will then caricature you as judgmental. Just as the child says, you don't love me, you know, if you loved me, you'd let me do what I want to do. So you're the ogre. Yes.
And then they judge, and I've been having this conversation with a friend of mine recently, and had to say to her, Christianity is not about equality, it's about who we are, what we believe, and it's about the truth of that. But if, you know, if you look at the importance of that, for a whole lot of people would do that, then the life has to be given a test for the rest of the year and so on. But Jesus was the real deal in this.
Yes, I think the real deal is when the preaching and the practice go together. Yes.
When you said about grace and truth, you know, just as in John, if we kept those together the whole time, when we're talking about whether we're judgmental,
yes.
Keep those two words.
That's right.
In the situation in our mind.
I think that whenever someone does wrong and you're observing that person, you can always have the empathy to see why they have gone down that track, to understand. But that doesn't make it right. That there have been factors that have led them in that direction, but sadly that won't make it a good direction to have gone. And to dump a judgmental attitude and say, well, they have gone down that direction simply because they're bad or inherently evil or something, doesn't necessarily understand. In prison chaplaincy, found prisons at least a third full of young, mainly men, some women, who had shocking upbringings. Terrible. And you could see, you could understand how they ended up where they were. But that didn't mean that it wasn't wrong and they weren't paying for it. Let's finish and let's pray. Heavenly Father, over these weeks, we pray that you will help us to reflect on these matters. To reflect on them till we come to an accord with your Holy Spirit and your Word that we are indeed walking in a manner that is according to your will and bringing glory to your name. Father, we know that we never know when our witness is being observed. And we pray, Lord, asking that you will cause us to have that integrity of being that Jesus has as the real deal. We really thank you for him. We thank you that he dwells in us to produce his own fruitage. And that he has given us your Holy Spirit that we might be temples of that holiness. So take us through these weeks, we pray, to the glory of your name. Amen.